All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 12. We are going through the book of Acts, kind of the kids. You guys let me forget? I almost kept you in here. You want to go upstairs? I think we should just keep you in here the whole time. No, everybody likes Miss Elizabeth better than me, right? Oh, Miss Amanda, even better. I would leave in a heartbeat. So, all right, kids, if you're going upstairs, you can walk quietly to the back. They will get you checked in, and you can head upstairs. Try not to run into those cameras that are out there. Kind of trying to get used to having cameras. All right, great. So we've been going through a series on the book of Acts. It's been neat doing this in a season of rebuilding as a church and dealing with COVID and everything else. The subtitle of this series has been The Movement Begins. This is one of the things that we've been praying about. Just, we're not trying to build a building. We're trying to build a movement of people that are following Jesus, being in God's Word, telling others about Him. And this series on Acts, I just feel like it is moving us in that direction. It's clarifying what we're trying to be about as a church. And so we are in chapter 12 today. We're just going through this section by section. Today we're in chapter 12. And as I got ready to prepare this message, one of the things I was thinking about, I feel like this passage gets at some things that we can at times struggle with. Faith is what propels us in the Christian life, but a lot of times there are doubts that creep in and stagnate us. And I was thinking about as a parent, you know, one of my favorite seasons of parenting is when your kids are learning how to walk. Like I was watching Jameson run around. He's gone from being a timid walker to he's running. And I just remember that season of your kids, they've been crawling and then they start to stand up. And as their legs get a little bit stronger, they start to realize they can take some steps and they start realizing they can run somewhere faster than they can crawl. But in that in-between stage, they're there, they stand up, and they want to walk, but they're not sure if they can. And so as a parent, you come by, and you give them your hand, and they grab that hand, and all of a sudden, it's like they can do anything. You know, they're running around. They just need a little something to steady themselves. And I would always, you know, I'd have fun with it. I'd grab their hand, and we're going all around, and we're walking, and they're just having a great time. And then you take your hand away. That little go-kart of a kid just becomes a rock. he's not going anywhere, you know? He's like, he needs that hand. When you take it away, he's suddenly struck that his safety blanket's not there. He's struck that doubt comes in. Doubt comes in, and so he stagnates. He stays there. And as I read this passage, I thought this deals with several things that can often cause us to stagnate in our walk. Deals with some doubts that can creep in and keep us from moving forward. We see that in this passage because this passage, it's about the persecution of the church. We've seen that the disciples are gathering together. They're going out obeying Jesus, telling others about what he's done. But as they do that, there is opposition all around. There are threats, and here we see several pretty serious threats come up. But we also see that God provides for them in different ways, and his mission continues forward. And so we're going to look at this, and we're going to talk about some doubts that at times can stagnate us. But first, we're going to read this passage. We're going to start, this is Acts chapter 12. We're going to read the whole chapter. Verse 1 says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was done during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for him of its own accord. Automatically is what it says. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbing among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. That's the word of the Lord. So I want to look at a few things that should encourage us in our walk with the Lord, encourage us to trust him even when it seems hard. The first thing is, don't doubt God's power to act. Don't doubt his power to act. You know, sometimes we go through things in life and we wonder, "God, why are you doing this?" And sometimes you can start to think, well, maybe God isn't there. Maybe God doesn't have the ability to help me. And that's not the case. We're reminded that he does have power to act, and he can act. You know, Herod, he is a major threat to the church here. He's already put James to the sword, and Peter is on deck to be executed. You know, throughout the book of Acts, we've seen kind of amazing conversion story after amazing conversion story. We see the 1,000 saved at Pentecost. We see Philip goes out. The Ethiopian is converted later. We see Cornelius, a Gentile. The gospel is going out to non-Jews. We've even seen the greatest threat to the church, Paul. Saul, he is converted. Trust in Christ as a Damascus Road experience. But here there's a major setback. One of the main leaders of the church is killed, and the other is being threatened. Herod is a major problem. Now this Herod, there's a couple Herods in the Bible. Let me tell you about these guys. This is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, if you read about the birth of Jesus, you'll read about Herod the Great, who was ruling at the time, and when he heard that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, he got worried, and he decided he knew how to fix the problem. He was going to kill every son that was born who was under the age of 2. So he had all the children in the city, in the area, killed. They were 2 years old and under. He was a ruthless man. This Herod's father was named Aristobulus. Aristobulus was killed by his father. He was killed by Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a ruthless person, and this Herod is similar. Maybe not quite as bad, but similar. This Herod, he was known as a playboy politician. By the age of 23, he had fled Palestine to escape his creditors. He apparently hit rock bottom shortly after that, but his friend, Caligula, Roman emperor, comes to power, and he frees Herod and appoints him over this region to rule it. He was Jewish by race, but not by conviction. And what we see here is that he would do anything to maintain his political power. He is just trying to pacify the majority, and he has James killed. He's threatening Peter as well. This is a major threat to the church, but we also see that God is able to act. Early church historian Josephus, there's an extra biblical account of the death of this Herod. He says that Herod came out in a royal robe. It was made entirely of silver. And when the sun came up, it was remarkable in its texture. And so the sun comes up and it just glistens in the sun. It was lit up and the people shouted, "We've recognized you as a man, but now we recognize you as more than mortal." And it says that the king didn't rebuke them. It says that he saw an angel above him and realized it was a bringer of bad news. He fell down with severe pains, and in 5 days later, he died at the age of 54. When we read this passage, it says that he died and was eaten by worms. It makes it sound like maybe the eating of worms was after he died. It seems more likely that the eating of worms was what killed him. He had worms inside of him, and it was a brutal, painful, gross death. Similar to how his grandfather, Herod the Great, died. Let me read this. This is an account of Josephus, extra-biblical account, but it's rather fascinating what happened to Herod. Guys, you're going to love this. It says he was consumed by a slow fire. He had an overpowering desire for food that could not be satisfied, ulcerations of the intestines with agonizing pains in the bowels, and a calumny transparent humor covering the feet. I'm not sure what that is. It says the abdomen was in the same miserable state, and in the genitals, mortification set in, breeding worms. Breathing was constricted and only possible when sitting upright, and it was most offensive because of the heavy stench and feverish respiration. And then get this, those who practiced divination and had the gift of foretelling, his pagan servants, even they declared this, that God was exacting a penalty for the king's continual wickedness. See, both these guys died just horrific deaths, just painful even to read and to think about. God is able to bring judgment. He's able to bring it whenever he wants. Sometimes it's a mystery. We don't understand why God would allow Herod to last as long as he did, but he allows it for a time. And then he brings judgment, and he brings it when he wants, and he will bring everybody to account. Doesn't matter if you're a lowly servant or if you're the king of the land, God is able to bring you to account, and he will bring you to account. We see Herod was brought to account, and when it was time for him, just like that, God's done with him. And so that should sober us. You know, when we're in a position where maybe we feel that we are being oppressed, maybe we feel like somebody is wronging us, they are over us. Maybe a mystery, God, why are you allowing this? But we also have to remember that they are going to give an account to God. And that should strike fear in us. It should strike us with compassion as well. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. We need to recognize that they are going to give an account. And so as we look out into our country, you know, there's so many different things going on. Christians calling out, hey, you need to change here. You need to do this. You need to do that. There's a place for that. But I also want to ask, are we committed to praying for our enemies? Do we recognize that some of them are going to have to give an account? They're going to give an account for their wickedness. We need to recognize that. I think we should spend as much time praying for people as we do posting things on social media. Spend as much time praying for people as we do going after them for what they've done wrong. Recognizing what it's like to give an account to the Lord and that nobody escapes judgment. Nobody escapes judgment. Doesn't matter what you've seen on TV. Maybe somebody's on trial. Are they guilty or not? Well, God knows. And they're going to stand before him and give an account. This puts us at ease when we have somebody that is over us that is causing problems. It also means that we're sobered by that. that we don't start oppressing others because we get mad at what they're doing. How many times do you see that? Somebody does something wrong, so somebody else goes after them. And sometimes what they're going after them with is as wrong as what was done the first time. It means that we go through that in a way that is above reproach. We differ with people in a way that shows love and compassion because we know God is able to act, and he can act whenever he wants. Remembering that God is able to act when he wants it, it reminded me of a song from years ago, old song by Jim Croce. I think that's how you pronounce his name. Everybody remember that? Big Jim? Anybody know Big Jim? Raise your hand if you know Big Jim. Some people know that song. It says, you don't tug on Superman's cape, you don't spit in the wind, you don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger, and you don't mess around with Jim. That's right. Isn't that great? Don't spit in the wind, don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger. Don't tug on Superman's cape. Look, don't play games with God. Don't think that you can do things and God doesn't know what it is. It may be big things, it may be small things. No, you don't hide from God. You need to be faithful to him when his eye is on you, when other people's eye is on you, when other people's eyes aren't on you, because God always knows what you're doing. He may let you get away with something for a time, but there's going to be some point you're going to stand before him. And if you're discouraged by what others are doing, remind yourself, God is able to act. Nobody's going to escape that. Don't doubt his power to act. That's the first thing to see. Second thing to see is don't doubt the power of prayer. Don't doubt the power of prayer. Look at this verse 5. You know, there's this miraculous deliverance of Peter. But look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was being made earnestly to God for him by the church. We're told that before we're ever told the details of Peter escaping. Why do you think that verse comes before all the others? Why does that come before a description of his miraculous deliverance? It seems to be a reminder that prayer is what God used to deliver him. Just prayer. There's a lot of coincidences when you pray, okay? It's another coincidence here. The church is praying and then Peter is delivered. Just remember that. You know, sometimes we start to doubt that God hears our prayer. This reminds us that God hears the prayers of his people. The church is praying. They're praying fervently. That means that they're praying in an extended way. They're eagerly. They're earnest. They're praying. They're praying. We need to remember, when we are in a difficult time, we pray. And that's incredibly humbling. You know, when maybe you feel that you've got an oppressor, all you can do is go and pray. Maybe your boss is being a jerk. Maybe there's somebody else in your life that is making it very hard, and you go and pray. It's so humbling to do that. When somebody's doing something wrong to me, like, I want to punch them in the face, right? Anybody with me? You know, you want to go and tell them what you really think about them. You see their car outside, you're like, man, I just put a little dent in it. Nobody will know. Be honest, right? You have those thoughts too. Pray. Man, I don't want to pray for it. I want to knock them out. We pray. It's so humbling to be in that place where you feel like the only thing I can do. All right, you wrestle with those thoughts and you come up and you're like, all right, that wouldn't honor God. I'm taking that off the table. What can I do? And sometimes the only option is, man, I've got to pray. It's humbling to be in that place, because I don't know about you, but I like to take action. I like to come up with what are our 5 steps to get through this. And when you have no other steps, but you pray, that's a humbling place to be. I remember a few years ago, me and some friends, we went up to D.C. Some of the guys in the church planning cohort from Summit, we went up to D.C. to see one of the guys' churches, and we met with another guy, an older guy, who had planted a church in D.C. He had actually been at a large church in the Cayman Islands. Large church. It's like, man, why would you leave the Caribbean to go and plant in a poor part of D.C.? And we're there. The guy's name is Thabiti Anyabwile. I know you've heard me mention him several other times, but we're there and we're talking to him and we're like, man, why would you leave a big church in the Caribbean and come here to D.C.? And I just remember talking to him. He said, man, I got scared. I'm like, what'd you get scared of? It's too easy. I was too comfortable. He said, I didn't have to rely on God. I was there and I had a church. Everything's in place. He said, I just got nervous that I didn't really need to depend on him for that much. It's like I realized I wanted to be in a place that I was being stretched, that I was growing. He said, I came here. All I've got is prayer. He said, I don't have many people. I don't have much of anything. All I've got is prayer. And he just looked at us with this big smile and he said, this is where I need to be. I need to be dependent on God. That's humbling. I feel like we're there and we're trying to do everything we can get to where we don't have to depend on him as much. Maybe you do that in life. You try and get all these things around you where you don't have to depend on him as much. It's humbling to be in that place, but that's where God calls us to be. And that's usually where you find his people gathering when there's nothing else they can do, but they're praying. They're praying for the church. They're praying for the gospel, praying for their community. It's amazing here that this church, they are gathered, they are praying. And I love it. They are praying for Peter's deliverance and then they're just blown away. Verse 14, Peter comes. They don't even recognize him. Then they tell, you know, when Rhoda recognizes, hey, Peter's at the door, she goes and tells others, is like, nah, no way. You're crazy. You're out of your mind. And they say, okay, well, maybe it's his angel, right? They have no category that Peter has been delivered. It's so neat to see that. God answering the prayers of his people. Answering you for things you may not believe God can really do. He can do it. You're depending on him. This is a great reminder, just the power of prayer. It's a great reminder that we should be gathering with others to pray. Isn't it amazing that Peter, he's in jail. I mean, miraculous deliverance. He's got, it says four squads. Each of those squads was four people. So four squads of four. He's handcuffed to one person on each side. There are guards at the door. I mean, this is amazing. It shouldn't have happened, but he's delivered. And he's delivered, and when he gets out, he goes back to a community of people that he knows is praying for him. This is a great picture of the church. Not just a building, but a group of people that you know, and a group of people who know you. And when you get in the mess, they're there and they're praying for you. They're interceding on behalf of God for you. And this is a great picture of what the church should be like. This is a great picture of what you should make the church to be. How are you becoming part of this relational fabric that is holding and supporting others? Believing that God answers prayer, believing that he can move in the midst of that. A third thing to see is don't doubt the grace and love of God. Don't doubt the grace and love of God. You know, we are such a results-driven society. Did you hit your numbers at work last month? You hit your numbers? Hey, you did good work, right? Didn't hit your numbers? You didn't do what you're supposed to, right? Did you get a good grade on that test? Well, then you studied. You failed it. You must not have studied, right? We do that all the time. A lot of times you're going through life and something bad happens. Man, God must not love me anymore. Things don't go the way you want. Well, God's not there. Did God love Peter more than he loved James? What's going on there? Did God care more about Peter than he did James? James died. Peter's delivered. By all accounts, James was a faithful man. By all accounts, James was someone who loved Jesus. Similar to Stephen. Remember Stephen? First Christian martyr? And his last vision is Jesus standing at the throne of God, welcoming him into his kingdom. A lot of times things don't go well in life, so we think, well, God's not with me any longer. We doubt his love. Look, if you're trusting in Jesus, that's where we see God's love. A lot of times we start basing it off of circumstances. Heard someone say this week, hey, things are going great, so God must approve of what we're doing. Maybe, maybe not. But if you're looking to your circumstances as evidence of God's love, you're going to be on a roller coaster. When we go and we see what he's done for us in the cross, we see his amazing love, And you can see that there are times he takes you around the fire, and there are times he takes you straight through the fire. But when you know Jesus and you're resting in him, you know the love of God, and there's nothing out there that can cause you to doubt that. When circumstances get hard, you don't start doubting his love. I see so many people do that. Man, life got hard. God must have gone away. No, he's there. And one thing we see in the book of Acts is that you can rest in Jesus when he delivers you and even when he doesn't deliver you. And that's what it really means to rest in Jesus. You are resting in him no matter what happens. You're resting in him no matter what path God has for you. That is really resting in Jesus. That is truly trusting in him. One of my favorite quotes comes from Thomas Aquinas. He says, "Jesus has many who love his heavenly kingdom, but few who are willing to carry his cross." Did you get that? Jesus has many who love his heavenly kingdom, but few who are willing to carry his cross. It means we can get up here and talk about how God is blessing me, and man, let's have more of God's kingdom. I'm all about that. But when we start talking about Jesus calling you to carry your cross, and start talking about James being beheaded because of his commitment to Christ, when life starts getting difficult because you're following Jesus, that's when all of a sudden really shows what you're trusting in. Are you trusting in Jesus because he said you could have your best life now, or are you trusting in Jesus because you're realizing he is your life? Because you realize if you have all the other stuff but don't have Jesus, you have nothing. And if you have Jesus, you have everything. That's the difference. That's the difference of what it means to really follow Jesus. Some people are just using Jesus. You're just using him to get your stuff. You think that if I just do a little praise God, I show up to church, God's going to help me get that deal. And let me tell you, your faith is going to be broken. And that's going to be the best thing for you. And you're going to have to find out what it means to really trust your life to God, to really submit to him. And also, it means that you're going to learn how much Jesus has for you and how it's so much greater than what the world thinks. It's so much greater than thinking, man, just give me a little Jesus and I get all this other stuff. No, Jesus is better than all of that. That's when you find real peace. That's when you find real happiness. It's not contingent on anything else. It's in Jesus. That's what it means to follow him, to rest in him, to trust in him. We're looking to Jesus and his death as the example of God's love. Then we can rest in him. One of the things, the end of the book of John, Peter, is an account of Peter. He sees John walking with Jesus, and Peter keeps asking, hey, what about him? What about him? And Jesus looks to Peter in verse 22. That he says, as for you, you follow me. A lot of times we get bogged down in life because we start comparing ourselves to others. Man, Peter was miraculously set free. God, how come I didn't get that? I want that. Peter, he's wondering, hey, what's going to happen with that guy? Jesus is saying, hey, you follow me. Sometimes you get paralyzed because you're looking at somebody else. Man, he got a girlfriend. I didn't. Man, they had kids. We couldn't have kids. Well, he got a great job. Man, I've been stuck at the same company for 20 years. You start pointing at others. Man, look at this post on their Facebook. Man, it looks like life is perfect. God just gave me this run-old-down house, and it's all I've got. Here, social media is one of the causes of so much depression today, because we just get on there and we see all the highlights of other people's lives. You know, we need to be able to celebrate when God blesses somebody else. And we just need to look to Jesus and hear him say, hey, as for you, you follow me. That's all that matters. If you're following Jesus, it doesn't matter if you go around the fire or through the fire or stand in the fire, whatever. That's all that matters, that we're faithful to him, that we rest in him. We don't need to look to other things as displays of God's love. We see it in the gift of his son. We see it in a relationship with Jesus. Don't start doubting God's love. Don't doubt it because of your circumstances. Look at your circumstances and press into what Jesus has for you. Too many people, you're just standing there in fear of moving forward because of what's happened to you in the past. Or maybe what hasn't happened to you. Man, I got this, but somebody else got that. Man, I really want that. Where are you, God? We need to rest in Him. Just look to Him and Him alone. As for you, follow me. We see God's love. Fourth thing to look at is don't doubt the eternality of the work of God. How many people, if you knew you were being called to work on something, called to a job, and you knew that that business was going to go under, how many people would take time to go to that job? Would anybody do that? Hey, got a great job for you, but we're going to be out of business about a month. Come on, come be a part of that. Can I talk you into that? You think, no way, no way am I going to do that. Sometimes we wonder, what is the significance of what I do in life? And when you start to realize some of the things that you're giving yourselves to, just it doesn't have any significance. Maybe you invest tons of time into sports. What's the long-term value of that? I think we need to recognize that more and more. You know, we spend all season rooting for somebody to win, and your team wins, and then the next year, nobody remembers. Only you. Just the long-term significance, that is so minimal. Sometimes we start investing our time into things, and maybe it doesn't go the way we want. Sometimes church can be like that. Maybe your Bible study can be like that. But we see something here that we're reminded that the work of God is eternal. You know, at the end of this passage is amazing because it starts out with Herod. He's killed James. Peter's on deck. He's trying to snuff out the work of God. And at the end, who's dead? Herod. Herod's dead. And what's thriving? What's thriving? Verse 24. Anybody? Verse 24. The word of God. That's right. The word of God. It's increasing. It's spreading. It's amazing. Herod's actions, yes, it made it more difficult, but it didn't snuff it out. Herod is gone. He's done. The word of God is moving forward. You could even say James is gone. One of the key leaders of the church is gone, but the word of God moves forward. And this is one of the things that we want to be about as a church, talking about trying to create a movement of people being in God's word, reading it. Some point I'm going to be gone. Some point you're going to be gone. Can we create a movement of people getting into God's word? It's part of our mission as a church to say, hey, it's not about me. It's about the word of God. It's about the gospel going forward. It's not about having some superstar up here. It's about you taking the Bible, reading it with other people, praying that people would have a hunger to be in God's word. We see that God's word is flourishing. It is moving. Does that mean they won the battle for the culture? Does that mean that the majority of people there had a Christian worldview? I don't think so. By all accounts in church history, the church continued puttering ahead, being a small minority. And even when it became the Holy Roman Empire and everybody was baptized as a Christian, there were still just a remnant of faithful followers. We need to be about that. We need to recognize our call is to spread the word of God. Our call is to bring people to know what Jesus has done. It's not about bringing people to know James. It's not about bringing people to know Peter. It's about bringing people to know Jesus, to know a Savior that they can trust in, that they can rest in through life. Whether they go around the fire or through the fire, there is a Savior that they can rest in, that there's a word that they can live by. There's a God that they can know definitively, not just by guesswork, but a God who has acted in history and who has given His word so that we can know Him. This is what we want to be about as a church. We want to recognize the eternality of our work. When our work is focused on getting people and God's word, it endures. Fear is going to try and paralyze you. The enemy is going to try and use your fear to get you stagnant, to get you so you're not moving forward. It may be a fear that says God's not strong. It may be a fear that says God doesn't hear you. It may be a fear that says God doesn't care. Or it may be a fear that says your work's not going to last. But when we open our Bibles and see who God is, all of a sudden we have the antidote to those fears. We see that God can act. He does have power. We see that God does hear. We hear that God does care. And we realize the eternality of the work that he calls us to. We can withstand the attacks of the enemy when we know those things, when we come to his word and we see what he's doing in his church. This is what we're called to do as believers. And you're going to go out and you're going to experience different attacks. You're going to have different opposition. You're going to have different doubts that creep in. And you're going to have to combat those with the word of God. And he's given us that word so that we can stand strong. He's given us that word so that we can keep moving forward. You know, one of the things about that toddler, you know, when he gets to a place and he's scared, realizes your finger's been taken away and he doesn't know what to do. I always remember my kids. They'd look at me and they'd start reaching. That's an act of humility, right? And I remember when I'd probably watch them for a minute and then, all right, that's my son. Let me go and grab his hand. A lot of times in life, we get to those points and we don't want to humble ourselves and reach out. We don't want to get to that point and say, hey, I need help. But that's the way God comes to us. He hears our prayers. He meets us. And so I want to encourage you, if you're in that place of fear, I want to pray for you. And I want to encourage you just to reach out to God. Pray. Ask him for help. Maybe you need to get with your friends and say, hey, man, I'm struggling right now. Will you pray for me? That's what God calls us to. He calls us to respond. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word that is a lamp to our path. It guides us, it shows us the way, but it is also a lamp to our own hearts so that we can see what's going on inside of us. So that we can put to death our fears. And God, I just pray for those that maybe they're just paralyzed because there are fears that have come in. God, I pray that you would set them free from that. We know there's threats and opposition in the world. And I pray that they would see that you are greater than those fears. I want to encourage you, just take a moment, just right now, just to yourself, just pray. Just confess your fear. Confess your fears to the Lord. Just say, God, will you forgive me for fearing? And be specific. Ask him for forgiveness. If it's fear of people, state that. If it's fear of what others are doing, just confess your sin. Scripture says when we confess our sin, he's faithful to forgive us. I encourage you to confess your sin. I also want to encourage you just to ask for help. Say, God, help me. Help me to overcome. Help me to trust you. I just want to pray for a few of you. You just recognize you just specifically want prayer for fear. I want to pray for you. Just raise your hand. I'm going to pray. And I just want to give you a chance just to respond to the Lord, just to be that child who holds his hand up to the Lord and says, God, help me. Anybody else, just lift your hand. I'll pray for you. God, I just pray for those who just recognize there are fears around them. God, I pray that you comfort them, whether it's fears for their health, for their well-being. God, I pray that they would see that they can rest in you, that they can trust in you. God, I pray you would help them to do that. Help them to recognize the greatest thing they can do is just to fall on their knees and rest in you. And God, I pray you comfort them as they face those challenges. God, I pray that they would face them head on. I pray they wouldn't back down. They wouldn't be intimidated. And they wouldn't let those fears keep them from being faithful to you. And I pray you just deliver them from those fears. That they would no longer be a prisoner to that. And Lord, just pray for all of us. We all have various fears, different levels, different kinds, and I just pray that you would help us in that. Help us to rest in you. Help us to be bold in our faith. And God, we just pray that you would come to us, that you would help us. We pray that your Spirit would fill us afresh. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.